as we sing those Christian or Christmas hymns, how theologically rich they are. We sing them, and we sing them well because we know them. We sing them every year, and yet they have such deep theology within them. God of God, the Eternal One, begotten, not created. Deep theology. Just tremendous. So thank you very much for leading us in that. You know, I'm always interested in this particular time of year. I find it exciting that last week before Christmas, because there always seems to be that there's this heaviness in the air, if you want to put it that way, a charged anticipation that fills each household and builds with each passing day. And it really seems to come to a head on Christmas Eve, doesn't it? That's when it becomes especially tense. You know, trying to get the kids to bed is a near impossible task, and yet it's one that we need to accomplish as mom and dad try and get those final preparations ready. The youngest are supposed to be the most susceptible to this particular time, and yet if we're honest, most of us adults feel the very same way. Well, imagine feeling that heaviness, that same glorious weariness for years. Not for days, but year after year after year. Simeon was that kind of man. Simeon felt that weariness, that anticipation. Sometime in the past, he had received a promise from the Lord. He was told that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And being a righteous and a devout man, he longed for that day when he would see the coming Messiah, the one who would bring healing and comfort to God's afflicted followers. But just as it happened with Abraham and Sarah, that promise tarried. Days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years, and years probably turned into decades. Then finally, the promise was fulfilled. And on that day, Simeon, now wrinkled with years, with the passing of time, breaks out into this glorious song. And in this hymn, and the verses which surround it, he tells us something about the Lord's Christ. We began our series by looking at Gabriel's statement to Mary. And there we discovered that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God in a way that can be described of no one else. We follow that up by looking at the unknown angel's proclamation to those humble shepherds. There we found that Jesus Christ is the unexpected Savior of all mankind. And now as we examine Simeon's joyful song, we'll find that Christ is the ultimate revealer. That's the message of Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revealer. So open your Bibles and turn with me to that passage, to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. As in previous occasions, we're going to restrict our study to a pretty small portion of the text, but in order to get the general context, the milieu in which these things transpire, let's go back and start our reading at verse 21, and we'll go to the end of verse 40. So stand with me and let's read the text together. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. And when 8 days had passed, so 8 days after his birth, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what had been said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Then verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit, or led by the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, into the crook of his arms, and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and indeed a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Please bow in prayer with me. Our Father in heaven, the psalmist tells us that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that it would continue to be so this morning, particularly as we seek to understand the life and ministry of your Son. Help us to see and to respond to him as that ultimate revealer of all truth. We ask this so that we might be the people that you have called us to be, and so that you might receive all the glory and honor from your church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Simeon's hymn is really the last of what is called Luke's infancy hymns. There's four of them. They're songs or blessings that have been written to commemorate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first was Mary's Magnificat, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. The next was Zechariah's Benedictus, found in the latter part of Luke chapter 1, in verses 68 to 79. Then comes the angelic Gloria in Excelsis in chapter 2, verse 14. And now we come to Simeon's, it's called the Nunc Dimittis. Like most of the other hymns, the title of these particular texts, at least as they've been known in church history, come from the first couple words that appear in the Latin translation. So what we find here is that the text begins with these words, Nunc dimittis servum tuum domine. So we have exhausted at this point my facility with the Latin language. So really, that it's just taking those first two words, and that's why they call it the Nunc Dimittis. So having said that, let's go on and focus really on the content of Simeon's spirit-inspired declaration. We're going to notice that the text focuses on Jesus as the ultimate revealer of truth. And I say that because the emphasis of this portion of Scripture is seen in the language itself. Look at the terms that are being used. It speaks of looking. It speaks of eyes and of being seen. It talks of light and that which is being revealed. It speaks of signs and revelation. And the person who embodies this revelation is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Simeon identifies him as that light of revelation. We're going to spend the bulk of our time considering the meaning of that particular phrase, because it depicts Jesus as the one who brings the hidden things to light. The phrase describes him as one who acts as a prophet or acts as a teacher. Indeed, as we examine the life and ministry, we discover that Jesus was the greatest teacher mankind has ever known. Indeed, he was a revealer from the very beginning. You'll recognize that very little is known of Jesus' earthly existence prior to his public ministry. Virtually nothing is known of his upbringing in Nazareth. The only insight we have concerning his preteen years is found in the verses that immediately follow our current text. There in verses 41 to 52, we find that at the age of 12, Jesus was taken by his parents, by Mary and Joseph, to Jerusalem in order to observe the Passover. But somewhere on the trek home, they lost track of Jesus. That's the parents' worst nightmare. They searched for him. And some 3 days later, they found him. And the text tells us that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. By the way, it's the teacher that usually asks the questions in the ancient world. And then what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 47 is this. All those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So from the very beginning, Jesus confounded the learned teachers of the day. Mary and Joseph were astonished by his actions, but not Jesus. He simply declared that he was going about his Father's business. And apparently that business meant that he would act as a teacher, that he would have this extraordinary teaching ministry. During his public ministry, we also remember that Jesus humbled the scribes and the Pharisees. The gospel writers tell us that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. You remember those repeated words. You have heard it said, but I say. Jesus was putting himself in a position of authority. He was distancing himself from the man-made traditions and dogmas of his contemporaries and seeking to bring the people back to the true will of God. And in doing so, he humbled the scribes and the Pharisees. He also stopped soldiers with his teaching ministry. On one occasion, the chief priest became so alarmed at Jesus' growing popularity that they dispatched a cohort of officers to arrest him, to seize him, to take him into custody, just to stop him from speaking. When the temple guards returned empty-handed, the priests were livid. They cried out, "Why did you not bring him?" As if to justify their failure, this is what they said. "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It was so compelling, so astounding, we couldn't do our job." To be clear, the religious officials of the day were absolutely terrified by the Lord and his ministry. Following the raising of Lazarus, you remember when Jesus exclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life," when he gave that teaching, the Sanhedrin came together and they made a startling announcement. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, these are their words. They said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. It was this realization that convinced them to murder our Lord. Make no mistake about it, Jesus was a teacher par excellence. So much so that he confounded the learned, he humbled the scribes, he stopped soldiers, he terrified top officials. Simeon's prophecy indicates that Jesus' revelatory work would encompass a wide range of people, that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that through that ministry he would be the glory of Israel. And indeed he was. Because while Jesus ministered primarily to the children of Israel, in his ministry we also see him speaking to the Samaritan woman. We see him addressing Greeks and even ministering to Romans as well. Having considered the fact that Jesus came as this revealer, this dispenser of truth, let's now consider what he taught and how he taught. Certainly Jesus came to reveal something of who God is and his plan of salvation. So Jesus came to reveal God's person. Raymond Ortland, one of the great radio preachers from yesteryear, states the need for such a ministry. And this is what he writes. He says, without Jesus, men tend to get a grotesque view of God. They think of him like themselves, only larger. How do many people in primitive areas see God? They picture him by their idols. He's a sensuous God to some of them because they are like that. They make their God need all kinds of ugly and vile ceremonies. Some picture God as lazy because they are lazy. Perhaps they can't get God to do what they want him to do. Or they picture him as greedy or vindictive. And so they need Jesus to tell them what God is like. He continues this way. He says, in the middle of Trafalgar Square in London is a pillar. And on the top of that pillar is a statue of Lord Nelson. It's up so high that you can see none of the features of Lord Nelson at all. In 1948, an exact replica of the statue was put down at eye level so that everyone could see it up at close range. And that's what God did at Christmas. He came down from the exalted heaven to show us what he is like in Jesus at eye level. That's a good illustration. You remember that on the night before the Last Supper, Philip asked Jesus a question. He said, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus gave a clear and yet in some ways perplexing response. He said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. For those familiar with John's Gospel, this shouldn't come as a big surprise, because in the very first chapter we read these words, no one has seen God at any time. However, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's talking about Jesus Christ here, he has explained him. He's exegeted him. He's made him known. Why? How is this possible? Well, Paul again tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that it pleased God to have in him all the fullness of deity dwell. Because Christ is of one substance with the Father, because he expresses the same will, the same desires as the Godhead, whenever Christ acts, those actions are a reflection of who God is. When Jesus calms the wind and the waves, we're reminded that God is in control of the created universe. When the Lord casts out demons, we're comforted by the fact that God is sovereign over all the unseen forces, whether they're in heaven on above or earth below. When Christ heals the blind and the deaf and the dumb, we see God's care for human beings. When Jesus rebukes the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, we're reminded that our God is a holy God, a one who is fully aware of every sinful thought and deed. When Christ forgives the paralytic or the woman caught in adultery, we're comforted by God's grace and mercy. Jesus came to reveal who God is. He came to show us something of God's person and power, but He also came to reveal God's plan, His plan of salvation. Remember Simeon's statement in verses 30 and 31. Taking the Christ child into his arms, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples." That statement is an unusual one, isn't it? He presents salvation as that which is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. This child weighed no more than 7 or 8 pounds. He is the living embodiment of God's redemptive activity. He is the source of all of mankind's hopes and dreams. Our Lord Jesus did nothing to detract from that understanding. He doesn't downplay it whatsoever. He doesn't disregard his own significance in God's plan. And rather, he proclaims it loudly and he does it with regularity. Consider once again the 7 I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." John 8 verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." John, a few verses later in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep." John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then John 15, "I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus left no doubt as to his central role within God's saving work. He pressed the issue. He openly identified himself as the Son of God. He presented himself as that long-awaited Messiah, the one who would deliver sinners from the wrath of God and dispense to them eternal life if they would put their faith and their trust in Him alone. He didn't present himself as one viable option, one option among many. He said, "Unless you repent, unless you come to me, unless you put your faith in me, you will all perish." Which brings us to the last point I want to emphasize this morning. Let's turn our attention for a few moments to Simeon's comments in verses 34 and 35. Within this section, the aging prophet reveals that there are going to be difficult days ahead for Mary. Joseph isn't mentioned here, presumably because Simeon somehow knows at the Spirit's prompting that he is no longer going to be on the scene. And so he addresses Mary and says that a sword is going to pierce her soul. She is going to experience this extreme anguish because of the people's reaction to her son's ministry. And look at what Simeon says. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Brothers and sisters, we must never view the ministry of the Lord Jesus as some sort of tragic twist of fate. Christ was appointed. Some of your versions will say he was destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. This was something orchestrated by God's eternal decree, that which was fixed in ages past. Mark it well. Christ's revealing work was meant to expose men's thoughts and to provoke a response. So he came as that ultimate revealer to expose the state of man. Alexander McLaren said it well when he wrote this. He says, Christ's double relation to men is here emphatically set forth. One or the other, he must be to all who come into contact with him. Men do not remain on their former level after knowing who he is or what he can do for them. They either go up or down. It can never be quite as it was before. Wherever Christ goes, his claims demand a decision. You can either accept him and his offer of salvation and be saved, being raised up, or you can deny him and be doomed. You can fall. There is no middle ground. So where are you? What's your response? Yes, Jesus came as a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. But he went on to become that ultimate revealer. He taught us who God is and how we are to be saved. And so have you responded to that message? Have your loved ones responded to that message? Have you put your faith and trust in him? If you've not done so, I would plead with you to do so now, because as Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, that is our prayer this Christmas season. That all the people that we encounter would come to see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is meant to be seen. As the eternal Son of God. As the Savior of all mankind. As the ultimate revealer who must be responded to. As the one who will one day reign as King of Kings. And so, Father, within the next couple of days, as we meet with our family and friends, as we have those conversations on the phone, as we write those emails just to check in and to get the latest news of what's going on in our families, Father, we pray that you would help us to present the gospel message clearly to those who have yet to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that they would come to know the sinfulness of sin, that they will come to know its disastrous effects, that they are sinners alienated from God, subject to your wrath, subject to a lost eternity spent in the pit of hell. Father, we pray that in light of this condition, they would come to understand the ministry of your Son, the one who went to Calvary's cross to pay the penalty they could never pay. Father, we pray that they would see him in all his grandeur and all his glory. Father, that they would put their faith and their trust in him alone. Help them to repent and to come to him this Christmas season, we ask. And we ask this so that we might wonder at the work that you are doing amongst your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to then, I also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.